you're in Luke chapter 11. Very familiar passage to you, but most of you know the passage from Matthew. You do not know the passage from Luke. Here, starting off, it says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" Do you catch it? John had taught his disciples how to pray, John the Baptist. And now this disciple says to Jesus, "Jesus, would you teach us how to pray?" And what is going to follow here, it's also in Matthew, over in Matthew chapter 6. It's the only place that Jesus taught a lesson on how to pray. It's pretty interesting what he prays. He said to them, "When you pray, say this: Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation." And that was the end of it. Luke wrote that down. That is not what you know as the Lord's Prayer. You know the Lord's Prayer is, "Our Father which art in heaven." And most of us know by the King James, by the way, okay? "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation." We all know it because of the song. "But deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Da-dum. Sit down. Y'all remember that from Vacation Bible School? Da-dum. Sit, stand up. Dum, dum, sit down. Don't y'all remember? Any of y'all go to Vacation Bible School with a kid? Okay, and they always played those things to stand up and sit down? That's right, because it was in the 60s when David and I were going to Vacation Bible School. We used to stand out in front of First Baptist Church Waxahachie, and you would quote your King James memory verse for the day, and if you got it right, they gave you a sucker or a jawbreaker, but you couldn't eat it until after Vacation Bible School. Do you know what that does to a kid? Put this sucker or jawbreaker in your pocket, and you can have it after Vacation Bible School. I sin that day every day. "Behold, I ate it before it was time." Well, over in the Matthew passage, chapter 6, verse 13, it adds the line, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then lo and behold, look, in the Matthew passage, it has brackets around, "For yours is the kingdom," or the other way of saying it, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen." What does it mean when it's in brackets? It means that is not in the oldest and most reliable text. In fact, you cannot find it even in any copy of the Bible from 600 A.D. and before. 500 years passed without that being added. So that doxology, you might want to call it a benediction, actually. That benediction was added somewhere well after the Catholic Church was underway and actually acting as a Catholic Church. It was being called the Catholic Church by this point in time. It is ruling. Now listen, we all come from the Catholic Church. Whether you like it or not, we all come from the Catholic Church, because it was the association of those churches that were formed during the time of the apostles' lives in the first century, and those offshoots of churches that were begun that all joined together to become that universal church. And then as time went on, and it had the name Catholic to it, because that's what the word Catholic means, universal. And then as time went on, and as the Catholic Church began to change its actual viewpoint on Scripture, in that Scripture is very important. Oh, yes, but our traditions are also important. And by the way, the magisterium or the leadership and what they say is just as important. And if you were a Catholic today, you have three authorities over you. You have the authority of the magisterium, which includes the popes and the cardinals and all that. You have the authority of the traditions that have been put into place over the years. And then you have the authority of the scripture. And sadly, in the Catholic Church, the first two are more important than the scripture, really and truly. And it took me a long time to really understand that, even though I heard it and I processed it. It wasn't until the Catholic radio station came on that I began just turning on. I had it on. I have it on my car every single morning. I'm listening to these Catholic preachers preach, fathers, and talk about Catholic. And when I start listening to the testimonies and everything going on, I'm going, okay, all right, where's that in Scripture? Well, that's not in Scripture. That's in tradition. That's what they've also have edicts that have been passed on down from the leadership, and I'm going, okay, that's not scriptural, but those things become more important. You'll not find in the scripture anywhere where it says to do a rosary. You'll not find anywhere in the scripture some of the many other things. In fact, we're going to see a couple of things today where something that Catholics do with regular, they do it regularly every week almost, Jesus is going to say, that's not important. That's not important. Well, here's this Lord's Prayer. It's interesting because as when we look in this, in Jesus' prayer, the prayer is directed towards the Father. It is not directed towards Jesus, nor is it directed towards the Holy Spirit, which I ask the question, how many times in the last 2 hours of being at church, here in the Baptist church, have you heard somebody pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit? I hope you have heard somebody pray. Okay? We are to pray to the Father according to the instruction of how to pray. We are not to pray to Jesus. We are not to pray to the Holy Spirit. We are to pray to the Father. Yes, sir. But they also are three individual persons with three different purposes in how we are to relate to them. They are one in essence, but we are supposed to pray to the Father through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, who is with the Holy Spirit's help, who's interceding for us. That did not come out right. Let me start over again. We are to pray to the Father, and we are to do it with the authority that has been given to us because we belong to Jesus. And in our praying, when we don't know even what to pray for, the Holy Spirit is constantly, which is part of His job, interceding for us with the Father so that our prayers come out right, which my last example didn't, okay? Because there are many times we ask for things that are not important and not God's will. But the Holy Spirit will intercede for us, not to make it God's will for us, but to teach us whether it's God's will or not, and also to pray on our behalf for us. Now, that's in another passage. Well, as we look at this lesson on that Jesus gives on how to pray, we need to also go over to Gethsemane. Now, in Gethsemane, Jesus is about to be arrested, and it's about to go before the Pharisees and the high priest and Herod, then Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate. And then we've got all this stuff going on, and lo and behold, we have recorded for us by John, the youngest of the apostles, this prayer in Gethsemane in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying, and he's praying to the Father on his own behalf because of what he's about to go through. And he's praying that the Holy Spirit will help in it. in what he's about to go through. It is a great example of how we should petition the Father also. By when we hurt, we should tell the Father we hurt. When we're sick, we should ask him for his divine healing when we're sick. Whenever someone has trouble, we should pray for them directly to the Father. There's no sense in us not doing so, because if it's part of our communication, and then we will, an answer will come back to us. It's kind of interesting. Now, Jesus is talking about himself in this prayer, and he's mentioned there, but he is not the center figure in this. The figure that he is praying to is the Father. He says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He's talking about, you know, glorify me so that I can glorify you. There's nothing wrong with that. That's like you saying, Father in heaven, give me the strength to do what is right in these days when all this stuff is coming at me, so that I can glorify you, so that other people see you through what I do, that I bring glory to your name. That's exactly what he's saying there. Even as you gave your authority over, gave him authority over all flesh, to that that to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And Jesus is saying, listen, you've given me this. May I glorify you because you've given everything to me. May I glorify you into that what the people see about me, they see, so they understand, just as I'm about to go to eternal life, so too they can have eternal life. Now, Jesus already had eternal life, but he's talking about leaving this flesh, body of flesh, and going back to where he had come from. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's the only way for eternal life. The opposite is eternal death. Verse 4 says, I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I'm done here, in other words. I am finished with all this ministering that I can do. Now, there's a little bit left for me to do. I must go before the trial. I must go to Calvary to enact the salvation, to be the last and final sacrifice. But as far as teaching all of what's to be taught, it's all said and done. The Lord's Supper is ended. The upper room is ended. They're over in Gethsemane. They're over. The apostles, for all practical purposes, and the rest of the disciples will have no further contact with him alive. Well, he goes on to say, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So when was Jesus before the world was? Before it was ever spoken into being, Jesus was with the Father. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given to me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. Where did he come from? He was not created by him, but he came forth from him because he is part of him, came out of him. And he wasn't spoken into being, he came out of, came forth from, is what that means. And they believe that you sent me, and I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Because God the Father and God the Son are of one essence, everything belongs to one, belongs to the other, and these that belong to Jesus belong to the Father. Verse 11 says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. So here we've got it. They are one. They're the same essence, but they're two different people. And while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Interesting, because at this point in time, Judas is not dead yet, but he will be dead within just a few hours at this point in time. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In other words, talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all those that hate him, the ones that should have loved him, the ones that should have been looking for, because the Old Testament was pointing forth to this time when the Savior, the Deliverer, would come, should be looking. But when he showed up and had all the signs, he fulfilled the passages. He fulfilled everything they should, but he was messing up their man-made rules. And so their traditions were more important than what the Scripture actually said about the Messiah, and they missed the Messiah. They hated him. Verse 15 says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, and set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I set myself apart so they can be set apart. In other words, 20. I do not ask on the behalf of these alone, but for those who have believed in me through their words. I'm not asking you just for these 12 or these 11 that are left. I'm not asking for that. I'm asking for all of those who believe. Set them apart. Sanctify them. Make them special. Don't take them out of the world. This is where they're supposed to live. They're supposed to live here to keep on telling the message so that others can come to know you also. Verse 21 says, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The world. The world's going to believe that he sent Jesus. It's the Jews who don't believe that he sent Jesus. The glory which you had given me, I have given to them, and they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. In other words, just as much as the Father loved Jesus, the Father loves all of us, every one of us. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Pretty interesting what he's saying here. Let's kind of break it down, make it simple. It's interesting. Kind of keeps going back and forth and round and back and forth and round and round. He's stitching this thing. It's kind of like sewing. You know, you sew a stitch, and then you move over and sew another stitch, but you kind of overlap where you've been. And then you go back and sew another stitch, and you overlap where you've been. And that's how we sew stitches, to hold things together. You know, if you put the stitch, it just kind of goes, it kind of opens up. Not a good stitch. You have to keep stitching. That's what he's doing in all of this. It's interesting because when Jesus addresses the Father, this is a new concept to the Jews. This is not a concept in the Old Testament. Oh, it's there, but they just didn't use it. They didn't catch the idea and didn't catch the understanding that when you pray to the Father, and the Father is the one who provides everything. In the Old Testament, saints never used the expression of Father. Now, it's not really a new concept. I wouldn't say it like that. I said it, but I don't mean that. The understanding is there, but they never dared use the name Father. And in the beginning, they used the word Jehovah. But then they thought, oh, we can't use the word Jehovah because that's too holy of a name. So let us use the word Yahweh. Let's take some of the letters out of the word Jehovah and end up with just, you know, these other letters. We'll call them Yahweh. And so that's what they do. When Jesus uses the word our, he teaches believers that in our prayers, we should think of others just as we think of ourselves. We should pray for others. Our Father who art in heaven. When he uses the name, your name, he recognizes the very character of God. There's some pretty good examples. Here, just two of them. One Psalms from the 52 says, I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. Talking about God the Father. And I will wait for your name, for it is good in your presence and your godly ones. In 115 it says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, all tied up together. Your will, Matthew says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew is really telling us what's happening. Is that heaven is the only place where God actually, we can see God and we see all the perfect that He's made, the constant that He's made, the unhesitant that He's made, the cheerful that He's made, the immediate that He's made, everything without question. All without question. That's the only place we can see it, because we can't see here on earth that way. When He says, give us each day our daily bread, it's saying, listen, God gives us everything we need for our sustenance. You know, I have people come into my office all the time. You know what I do. I struggle with this passage, this part of the passage, every day, usually several times during every hour of the day. It is one wet thing for you to come to me in my office and you cannot pay your electricity bill or pay your water bill or pay your light bill or even pay your mortgage or your rent, because in the way we are structured to live now, if you've got a house, that's pretty much necessities one way or another. Even if your house is paid off, you've got to pay the taxes. I can understand all that. I have no trouble with that whatsoever. But I do have trouble when you come to the church and you lop in T-Mobile, Sprint, Verizon, Comcast, et cetera, et cetera. I have real problems with that, because are those necessities of life? And I got news for you. Most people, no, I hear that testimony. Most people think that their phone is more important than their utilities. In fact, their lights and stuff. Let me tell you, it is very common for me to look down at a person asking for rent, asking for mortgage, asking for light bill, water bill, whatever, and they've got a cell phone, the kid's got a cell phone, and this kid's got a cell phone, and I'm adding up three phones. And it's quite common for me to say, who's paying for these phones? Oh, I am. Oh, what did that cost? Well, it cost $210. And I'll go, your water bill that you just gave me and your gas bill are not even half of that. You mean you paid for your phones before you paid for your water and gas? Well, yeah, our phones are more important. Is it? Is it? Now, back in this day when Jesus is talking, give us this day our daily bread, you have to realize the food for the day was all they needed. This is what they needed. The food for the day is what they needed. And He would provide for them. We're structured a little different, but not much. Now listen, I'm the one who spent 5 months in my first year of college living in the woods in my car. My rent was not important. My electricity bill was not important. My gas bill was not important enough to keep me in my apartment and not do some things I needed to do to fix my car that I'd burnt the engine out on so I could get around and get back on my feet. So I pulled the car into the woods, covered it with plastic tarp like a tent, got out my nifty little set of hand sockets and wrenches, which I had to buy because I did not have any at that point in time. They were actually, I had some. They were in home in Waxahachie, 2.5 hours away, but how was I going to get there to get them? So I spent my first money to get some hand wrenches, and I took the heads off that engine, the bottom end off that engine, the crank out of that engine. I took it totally apart, put it in a little red wagon that only had three wheels on it, and hauled it down to the auto parts store. I had to take the wheel off the front of the wagon, put it on the back so I could hold the front of the wagon up with only one wheel, and drove and pulled it down so I could find out what it was going to cost for me to rebuild my engine. Now, all of you know, have heard the stupid end of that story. After I got it all back together, it didn't work exactly right, and it overheated on the first little trip, and I pulled into a mechanic who was a member of my church. He told me, I wonder where this car had been. He looked at it, he says, Jim, this car is only 11 months old. It only has 10,000 miles on it. This car was under warranty. Not the moment I put a wrench to it. But I didn't know. But all I know is it was more important. By the way, I would not change the lessons I learned in those 5 months. I am who I am because of where I was those 5 months. I promise you. Because you don't want to know the person I was before I had to humble myself into sleeping out in the woods through October, November, December, January, and February in Kilgore, Texas, where it snowed that Christmas. It's okay. I would not change it for the world because it made me a better person. But I found out what all I needed was the poke salad and the berries and the nuts and all the other stuff that I could get off the land. I even had to go to the library at school whenever I'd eaten all I knew what to eat to go find out what else was out there to eat. And after I'd eaten all of that and I was about ready to starve, I finally ended up with a pellet gun and started eating squirrel. And after I'd eaten just about every squirrel that was out there, I thought, what in the world am I going to do? And one day as I'm walking back out to the car, I decided to walk into a grocery store. Nobody told me in 1974 you could buy 10 cans of green beans and 10 cans of processed potatoes in a can for a dollar. They were not expensive back then. And I went, what have I been starving myself for all this time? I didn't even know because I was too proud to ask. Well, you know about me now. I'm not too proud to ask for anything. I'll ask y'all to do just about anything, won't I? I'll turn around and say, hey, you know where I learned that lesson? I had to get over it over in the woods. I'm not getting down this lesson very far, am I? Well, speaking of that, let's just go on down. Forgive us our sins. Well, here we go in verse 5. And if we don't get through this lesson, it'll be fine. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Then he said to them, after he's talking about how to pray, he says, suppose one of you has a friend that goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children are in the bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Okay, time out. Let's just catch this picture. Oh, it's so good that you've come to be with us tonight. You know, we don't have anything to feed them. What are we going to do? Let's go next door and ask the friend. What do you want? Hey, I got some friends that came in. Can I borrow 3 loaves of bread? No, I'm already in bed. I'm not getting up. Lamps are turned off. I get up, I'm going to stumble and break myself. Just go away. I'll see you in the morning. What do you want? Hey, I got these friends. They're hungry. They don't have anything. Can I borrow 3 loaves of bread? I know you were baking today. Can I borrow 3 loaves of bread? No, I'm not going to get up. Go on back home. I'll give you some help in the morning. Get out of here. Yes, sir. What do you want? And finally, he gets up and he opens the door. Verse 4. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Okay, I got up. What do you need? Well, listen, you want 3 loaves of bread? Here's your 3. I tell you what, take 3 more, and I don't want to see you for a week. We got that wonderful story back in the middle of Jesus' ministry, where Jesus talks about the woman who keeps coming and asking for stuff of the ruler, and the ruler finally says, would you take care of her? She's about to wear me out. That's not the point of this story. Let's look on. The point is not to wear out God by nagging him. The point is to ask God and he will give. Go to the right place to ask him. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Now suppose one of your father is asked of his son for a fish. Will he not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, will he not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? If you Pharisees and you Sadducees and you lawyers and you scribes, you know how to do evil, but wouldn't you even give good to your children? In other words, that's what the Father wants to do to you. You don't have to go next door and knock on the door and beg for something. All you got to do is go to the Father. The Father is willing. He is waiting. He will come and help you, and He will give you more than you ever expected or ever desired if you'll just come to Him. He will take care of you in ways that you have never, ever conceived in your mind. And in fact, most of us lay in our beds and we dream how we want God to answer our prayers. And I will tell you, for the most part, I have never been able to dream accurately how God is going to answer my prayers. But my prayers get answered, and I always step back and go, yeah, that was really good compared to what I thought it ought to have been. Had it been answered my way, it'd just been. But whenever God answers, it's woohoo! Because that's how God is. He always answers bigger. And so, he was casting out a demon. And out of this person was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. And some of them, you know who the them are, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided up against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So we look through commentaries. It's kind of interesting. Some commentators teach that the Pharisees were able to cast out demons also. Well, if they were casting out demons, if this report is accurate, the Pharisees are being very desperate in their attempts to find something to accuse Jesus of, because if Pharisees could cast out demons, how are they casting out demons? In fact, they read that in the passage when Jesus replies back to them, how are you casting out demons if you're saying you can do that, so you have that power? Other commentators say, no, the Pharisees could not cast out the demons. It's just that the followers of the Pharisees were not casting out the demons. And even if they did try, they could not succeed. I mean, they could go out and try to cast out demons, but they would not be able to. So Jesus first dismisses their claims when he says, why would the devil drive out its own demons? Either way, with either scenario, whether Pharisees can cast them out or not cast them out, it makes no difference. We end up in the same place. Why would a demon cast another demon out of someone? What good is that? If their demons are all working for the same purpose, and that is to have people reject the Lord. So if a demon enters into a person, why would Jesus have the authority to cast out a demon by another demon, by the head of the demons, Beelzebub? Why in the world, how does that make sense? What sense does it make if you work in a job and you have a business and all the business partners within the business are doing their own thing, going their own direction, and not accomplishing? And one says, well, you need to weld up this way. And the other says, no, you need to weld it up this way. Another says, no, you need to weld it up this way. In fact, when we put the whole thing together, it needs to look like this. That's just as smart as we are when we do other things. How many times on the History Channel have you seen where they're building bridges? And they have three different companies building bridges. And they all build apart. And then lo and behold, when it all comes together, it doesn't match up. Fred Hartman Bridge, going over to Baytown. One company builds one side. One company builds the other side. Now, if you've ever been to that bridge, and you've gone over it, when you get to the middle, it goes like this. Do you know what happened there? Yeah. The surveys were off. And they were off inches, about that much. So then they had to back off And they had to take those big old cables and they had to retighten them and loosen them. They had to bring one down and one up. And even in doing so, they got to their limits to where they couldn't go any further. So they just kind of fluffed it over with material. That's spooky to me. The guy who was in charge of that whole project had his kid in our school. It's even more spooky to me knowing the father. When you got two companies doing different things. Oh, here's the great example. You know all these statues that are going up all around of Sam Houston? Read the story of Sam Houston. Go by and drop by and get the card. He's got a head one size, a body another size, and his shoes and legs are way out of proportion because different companies were assigned to make different parts, and when they came, they didn't match up. Thank you. Did you need to know that?
No, I've
sensed something.
Forever. A Baptist committee. It was a Texas Tech. It wasn't an ag. Woo. You know, one of these days, we're just going to have to come in here and have a Bible study about things around Texas. We won't open the Bible at all. We'll just become one of those churches. All right. Why in the world do we do stupid stuff like that? Why would you cast out demons by demons? How much sense does that make? Jesus answers about the strong man. Verse 21 says, "And when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." In other words, Jesus is stronger than the devil. Jesus doesn't need to cast out demons by demons because Jesus is the creator of the demons. Why does he need to use the demons to cast out anything? In fact, Jesus in this passage in verse 21 is quoting from Isaiah 49 about himself. "Can the prey be taken away from the mighty man or the strong man, or the captive of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus saith the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, referring to Yahweh, Jesus, "even the captives of the mighty men will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as the sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Whatever the tyrant has latched onto and is condemning and has hold of, he says, "I am going to get rid of that person and I'm going to rescue the victim. And those of you who are doing it, I am going to do away with you and feed your flesh to the others." And he goes on to say here, "I am the Lord, I'm your Savior, I'm your Redeemer." Lo and behold, these Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the lawyers, the scribes, they should have known the Lord as Savior and Redeemer when he showed up, but they weren't ready for him. In fact, they're rejecting him. Verse 23, talking about the unclean spirits that he's dealing with here, these evil ones, he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to the house from which I came." This is for the person who does not know the Lord, who does not have the ability to fend off the demons. Because you don't belong to the Lord, therefore the demons can possess you if you do not belong to the Lord. A demon happens to leave and he goes and tries to find some places. "I tell you what, I think I'll just go back where I was." And when he goes back, he takes along seven others with him. It says, when it comes to find, finds the place swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, even more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. Now, folks, we have all known people in our life, if we've lived very long, that we thought they were possessed by evil, and then lo and behold, they come to this place where you go, oh, well, they've got it together. And then later on, you go, oh, they're back to where they were, and now they're worse than they were. These are people who do not have a relationship with the Lord. Oh, they may act like they do, but they just don't. The sad part about that is, and I try not to get calloused on this, but when attorneys call me because I've asked them to help somebody, and the attorneys say this, once a con, always a con, always a con, always a con, always a con. Jim, I'll help you because you asked me with this person, but you need to realize a con is a con is a con is a con, and they're all hard-headed, and they're not going to change. Once a thief, always a thief, always a thief, always a thief, always a thief. Scripture even tells us that. Always. Without a true life-changing direction made by a relationship with the Lord, of which it is an overwhelming new life put inside of them because of a relationship of accepting the Lord as a Savior, cons remain cons, remain cons, remain cons. Thieves remain thieves. Druggies remain druggies down the line. And Jesus is saying here, the second state becomes worse than the first. In fact, over in Luke 9, we've already read it, two chapters back, it says, those who are not against us are for us, but those who are not for us are against us, it says. Verse 27 says, now while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, listen to this, folks, listen. What she says, she raises her voice and she's saying it to Jesus. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Blessed. And what is Jesus' answer? On the contrary, what does that mean? No, 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 you got this wrong. When you say, blessed is the womb that bore me and the breast that I nursed at, you got that wrong. We're not talking about Mary now, because you think she's the one that's blessed in this. You've got that wrong. The one who's blessed, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And yet there is a whole industry of religion that wants to focus on the womb that bore him and the breast that he nursed at. So the woman can't keep her mouth shut. Verse 42, she cries out with a loud voice, saying, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Actually, that's not the same woman. That first, with this verse is from chapter Luke chapter 1. It is Elizabeth, whenever Mary comes to visit. On the contrary, Jesus say, it's because that's what they're quoting, is from Elizabeth, from 33 years before. They're quoting Elizabeth. No. Anybody wants you to pray something like, Hail Mary, full of grace. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed art the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And you know the rest. Some of you do. And you've moved the beads. Show me that in Scripture. Because here we see Jesus saying, on the contrary, the person who's blessed, the person who's really blessed, is the one who hears the word of God and observes it. 29, last sign. As the crowd was increasing, he began to say, this generation, because you know they've asked for a sign. They've asked for a sign back over in a passage a little bit before, and now Jesus is answering the question about a sign. As the crowd was increasing, they began to ask and say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Well, even the Queen of Sheba will rise up with the men of this generation. Of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Queen of Sheba, that's the queen of Ethiopia. That's the queen of the south. She hears that there's a king up in Israel that has a message about God, and she wants to hear it. And she goes and she believes. And even one of her helpers, who is a eunuch, is studying because he has followed his queen up to Solomon, and he's got to this point where the queen accepted Solomon's message, and she was long before, and now he's reading Isaiah, and he's trying to understand it because he's from Ethiopia also. And Philip comes along and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "No, but I want to understand it." Because of that, the Queen of Sheba and that still man to come, story, that man about the story in his chariot reading, the Ethiopian, hasn't even happened yet. It's going to happen over in the book of Acts, right later down in the story. They're going to be there to condemn this nation of Pharisees and everything, because even they believed, but these Pharisees and these scribes are evil and they won't believe. Verse 32 says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." After Solomon comes Jonah. After Solomon comes Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go do what he's been told to do, even though he's been a minister in the land. He's been a prophet in the land. Finally, he runs. He ends up in a great sea serpent, a sea creature. We call it a whale, big fish, whatever it is, I don't know. Spits him up on land. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches for 3 days, walking there, preaches a few word testimony, and lo and behold, 120,000 men repent on that day, or in those days, and they turn to the true Lord. They're going to stand up against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and against them in the day of judgment. Then Jesus goes on, verse 33 says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of the Lord of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness." Boy, he is just hammering the Pharisees here, because their lamp and light is bad, okay? "Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." It's a promise from Christ that he will be the next step by putting his trust in him. Jonah was the previous sign. Jesus is this sign. He's the last sign. Matthew kind of even explains it better when they come say, "Teacher, we want a sign." And he says, "No, I'm not going to give you another sign. You've had the sign of Jonah. You're going to have me. It's going to be exactly the same. It's going to be what it is. And you need to put your trust in me." Verse 37 says, "And when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table." Now, at the table is in italics. And what that means is it wasn't in the oldest. They just reclined, by the way. They didn't have tables. They reclined on mats and pillows. "And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." Ceremonial is important. Ceremonial means he really didn't wash. "But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." Ceremonially clean. When we come in, we don't ceremonially clean our hands at all. We go to the sink and we grab the dishwashing soap that is antibacterial. We squirt that stuff on our hands. We rub it good. We soap it up. We wash it underwater till our hands are squeaky, squeaky. And then we dry our hands and we walk over to the counter and we pump this stuff on them. This alcohol stuff. And we are clean. I never will forget the first day that I can remember where I was taught how to wash dishes. They put me on top of a chair in front of the sink. They poured soap into the water, and it didn't bubble quite as much as I thought it ought to bubble. So when they were not looking, I proceeded to add more soap to the water because I thought it needed to look like what was in the bottle. Joy. Oh, no, that's enough. It doesn't take much, my sister says. She is supposed to rinse them when she turned back around and dry them. So I'm learning to scrub, and they teach me how to scrub and all of that. And that went along pretty good. And then they swapped us. My sister moved in front of this sink, and they pushed my chair over this because they wanted to teach me how to wrench. Wrench. West Oklahoma, okay? We wrench. We don't rinse. We wrench. And we wash. We wash. We don't wash. We wash. We wrench and we wash. So I'm just doing that really fast, and I set the first pot over, and my dad, one of the first memories of my dad, in fact, he says, oh, no, that's not clean yet. Let me show you. So he reaches down, and you know how a pan comes down and makes a little turn. That little ridge around the turn, he wipes his finger, and he begins doing this, and it begins to suds up. And I went, where'd that come from? He said, son, you got to rinse it, and especially getting that little edge until it is almost dry, even though it's wet, to where it kind of squeaks when you get it. So you know that it the soap is all off of it. So we did it again, and I didn't do it right the next time. And we did it again, and I didn't do it right. And then I got it right, and I got that feel of what it's supposed to feel down that corner. To this day, when I'm washing everything to put in the dishwasher, which I do. Like stuff goes in the sink, I wash everything before it goes in the sanitizer. That takes it through a whole wash cycle, but it's a sanitizer to me. Without even thinking about it as I'm wrenching off the pot, my finger will go down there to feel it. And I know instantly whether it's clean by the feel. That's not the type of cleaning we're talking about. No, for this type of cleaning, the Pharisees expected you to come over and to dip your fingers in kind of like this, and then you would take two little half eggshells, and you'd hold the hand up, and you'd pour a half eggshell of water down one, and other hand up, and a half eggshell of water, and if it rolled off your elbows, you were ready to go. You were clean. Now, you may have fish gum and shrimp redo all over your hands, and you may have been digging in the dirt, and they may be black as tar, and you may have dirt all the way down with one, you know, little string of water that's come down and washed kind of a little bit. But you're clean. You're ready to go. That's what the Pharisees thought. That's the reason why Jesus turned to them. You don't understand. Your ceremonial clean is no clean at all. In fact, inside, he says, the inside of you is so wicked and so everything. You clean the outside ceremonially. I mean, you got dirt all over you with one little clean little streak that comes off your elbow, and you think that's clean. You need to clean it all inside and out. Ooh, the Pharisees didn't like that. So what does he say to them? Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee, I'm sorry. He said, you need to clean that up. Now we go on to verse 42. He says to them, woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, because in spite of that ceremonial cleaning you want, you don't tithe from what you're supposed to tithe. Oh, you bring in tithes of mint and dill or rue and every kind of garden herb, and you disregard justice and the love of God. Oh, you tithe everything, but you don't tithe justice and love. Have you ever thought about that? Something you got to tithe? That you got to give out? But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplace. Hello, master. Hello, teacher. Yes, thank you very much. Thank you, my best. Oh, you're sitting in my seat. You're going to need to move to the back row. This is my seat right up here. I'm down here where I can sit by the preacher. This is my seat. I sit here. Take my card off. You can do with it what you want. And I'm here. Oh, I'm sorry. Listen, they'll just have to bring you an extra seat because this is my seat. Sounds like Baptist, don't they? Baptist Church. Can you move over a row? You're sitting in my seat. My home church, it was that way. Yeah. My home church, it was that way. Move to the back. Move to the front. In a Baptist church, there's always seats in the front. The back ones are always people who are on their way out. It's always full. He says, but yet inside you are concealed. He said, woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and people who walk over them are unaware of it. Concealed tombs. You think you're a somebody, but you're really a nobody. He's saying, oh, he is hammering them. I know what we mean by concealed tombs. Just a few months ago, I've been looking for one of my grandfathers forever, almost forever. And I knew where the family plot was that he owned, and there was his mother, and there was his first wife who died in childbirth. And there's this plot right in the middle. And no one knew if anyone was buried in that plot. So one day I decided I am going to find out if anybody's married or buried, you know, it's the same, in that plot. And so what I do is I go down to Home Depot and I get me one of these brass rods that we use for grounding rods for a house. You know, they're about this tall, a foot. And the way you put them in is you get a bottle of water, and you squirt a little water, not very much, and you start going down. And you squirt a little more and start going down. You squirt a little more and start going down. And within about 10 or 15 minutes, you've got it down to within about 6 or 8 inches of bottom. I can do about that fast, depending on what the soil is. And if you hit a rock, you kind of have to, you know, do a little bit something like that. So I go to that little cemetery outside of Athens, and I call in the grave digger who lives just off the property. I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to find out if there is a casket in this hole. He said, son, you can't do that. I said, yes, I am, and watch me. He said, how are you going to do it? I just want to see if there's something there. Well, how are you going to do it? I said, I'm going to show you. So I moved over to Grandma, his mother's, off of where the grave was, and I drove that rod down about 6 foot. And I said, okay, now I'm going to go right on top of where I know she is. And I only went 2 foot down, and I hit it. I moved over about 6 inches. I went 2 foot down. So I said, I've got a casket there. I then moved over to his wife that died in childbirth. I moved off the grade, drove it down about 6 foot, went over where the casket was, drove it down once, hit it at 2 foot, about 2 foot 3 inches, hit it again at 2 foot 3 inches, and went off the grave and went down 6 foot. I said, okay, I'm fixing to prove my point. I'm going to go right in the middle of this grave, and if I go anywhere between 2 and 2 foot 3 inches, there's a casket in this grave. So I go down, and at 2 foot 1 inches, I hit something. I pull it up. I go down at 2 foot 1 inch. I hit something again. I moved up a foot going towards the head and went down 2 foot 1 inch. I hit something. He said, yep, there's something down there. I said, well, since he's the one who owned this grave site, probably it is him. That is probably him. I don't know whether that's him or not. But all I know is they've been mowing over him for 100 years and didn't even know he was down there. He's like a concealed tomb. Somebody's down there, and when I get to heaven, I'll find out who it is. And I believe when I get to heaven, I'll see him there because he was a godly man. And he'll say, yep, you tapped on my coffin 3 times. He says to the lawyers, verse 45, one of the lawyers said to him, you know, I get real creative about stuff I do. You know that? You ever notice that about me? One of the lawyers said to him, you know, just because you do something in one industry, you can take it and do something in another industry, you know, and use it for other purposes. Okay, there's nothing new under the sun. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, oh, he's mad at him. Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. Well, absolutely, I ought to insult you. Honest, you're like an empty tomb, concealed like a tomb that nobody can find. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh down men with your burdens that are hard to bear, and while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your own fingers. See, the problem is, and the story is actually over in Matthew, where the teachers of the law made laws that the people had to hold to But the teachers of the law who made the rules never held to them. Remember the five things? They taught not to commit adultery, but yet they themselves were committing adultery. They taught not to rob the widows, but yet they themselves were robbing the widows. Those are just two of the examples. Does sound familiar. In fact, what is even sad about it is most of y'all have at some point in time in your life worked in the office where the bosses made rules that they didn't live by. Haven't you? 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you built the tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some they will kill, and some they will persecute. So the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation of Pharisees, Sadducees, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Now, we don't have that anywhere in the Old Testament scripture about Zechariah being killed. This is the only place for him. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. In other words, he said, look, I sent messengers in the past, prophets, and you killed them. And you yourself, you religious folks, you buried them and you built tombs and you buried them. I am sending them today and you're going to kill them and persecute them. And you yourself are going to build tombs and you're going to bury them. I'm going to send them in the future and your class of people are going to build tombs. You're going to kill them and you're going to bury them and you're going to think it's right because you've rejected Jesus, the Savior. Verse 52 says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves do not enter, and you hinder those who were entering. Look, the prophets are coming from them, and you're rejecting them. Verse 53 says, and when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. In other words, they can't argue with anything he said so far because he's right. But their mind is made up. It's simple. Their mind is fixed on causing grief for Jesus and killing him quickly. And they will quickly do so. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've done by coming to this earth to bring ministry, to testify, to provide us with salvation. And Lord, may we not be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers. May we turn to you. May we love you. May we clean the inside and the outside, which we should have done from the first. In your name, amen.